thought of the Spirit, our minds to be illuminated and instructed by that anointing which we have received. We pray, Lord, that we may be receptive and responsive to it and obedient to the truth as we come to learn it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. A couple of announcements as we begin. Next week, I will be in Dallas at Dallas Seminary for a few days speaking to the student body there, Elaine and I. And in my place for that night, teaching the Articles 8 and 9 in our doctrinal statement, will be Rabbi Brianovich. I understand Morgenstern is teaching the class ahead of this, and so I've asked Rabbi Brianovich to teach this one. So, and if they seem to be identical twins, that's just an optical illusion. Also, Ed Donahue tells me that some of you have ordered the book, The Trinity in the Universe. They have come, but you have not picked them up. And so he tells me that the season of grace will run out on that in a couple of weeks, that they're making every effort to try to get you to pick those up. And if at the end of 2 weeks they are not picked up, there is a long list of people waiting for them. So they will be sold to them instead. So that's just a word to encourage you to act on that commitment. Anything else, Ed? That's it. All right. Everybody registered now? Oh, that's amazing. You got yours in finally. Okay. Well, we're grateful for some rain from heaven tonight. And perhaps we should have opened up with the passage from Isaiah where the Lord says His word is like the rain and the snow which comes down from heaven and waters the ground, the thirsty ground. We need all we can get of that. Tonight we're turning to Article 7 of the Doctrinal Statement on the church. We believe that the church consists of all who have been regenerated by the Spirit and finds expression as local churches operating under the direction of Jesus as Lord and head of His body through elders, pastor teachers, and evangelists who equip the saints to fulfill the work of the ministry as described in the scriptures given by the prophets and the apostles. I suppose in some ways this is the most difficult subject to teach out of this because it's so familiar to us. If there's any one truth, I guess, that PBC is known for around the country, it's that ministry of the saints, what we call body life. By the way, you may be interested to know that that term was invented here, and I find it widely used all over the evangelical world now, but I think in the 70s when we first began to experience the koinonia, the fellowship of the early church, and bearing one another's burdens and sharing and ministering to each other and using spiritual gifts in order to kind of use a shorthand that would cover all of that, we just invented the term body life. And somehow it has caught on and has been used now. I guess it's part of the language. So you got in on a little aspect of church history if you were here at that time. There's a lot of things in this paragraph that are packed together here that we'll try to comment on as we go into this tonight. And the first one is the statement that opens the paragraph. We believe the church consists of all who have been regenerated by the Spirit. Now, that's almost a truism. If you know anything about the Scriptures at all, you know that you have to be born into the new life and born into the body of Christ. We saw that last week about the work of the Spirit is that He baptizes all believers into the body of Christ. We're joined into one body by the Spirit. But that is referred to under various symbols and metaphors in Scripture that are tremendously illuminating. I think one of the first things we need to understand is that the church is a remarkable institution. It's the most exciting thing taking place on this planet at the present time and has been ever since the Lord began the church through the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's God's tool by which He controls and works through the whole of the history of the world. And one of the problems that the burdens that I feel when I speak to pastors and to churches at large is to try to recapture, if I can for them, something of the tremendous excitement of belonging to an organization that is so unique as the church is. It's, you know, there are a lot of strange ideas about the church. Most people, I think if you talk to the man on the street, they would regard the church as almost an anachronism, a throwback, a useless vestigial remnant of something that once was had some purpose, but in the modern world hardly finds any place at all. But this is shows how ignorant and how confused the world is because it doesn't understand the nature of the church. And what bothers me is that neither do a lot of Christians seem to understand that and to grasp the marvel and the wonder of what the church is sent here to do and what it consists of. We get tired of the church and its functions, and we're all aware of its failures, its weaknesses. You know, there's a parody on Onward Christian Soldiers that you often hear sometimes. It goes, like a mighty turtle moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are much divided, many bodies we. Strong in faith and doctrine, weak in charity. And unfortunately, there's truth to that, isn't it? The outward church, as we observe it, is faltering, it's weak, it's ineffectual, it's oftentimes riddled with corruption and with politics, and it's very disheartening. And all of us, I'm sure, have had experiences of being in meetings of the church that were dull, distressingly dull, and stodgy, and we couldn't wait to get out of them. Well, all of that comes because there's a failure to understand what the church is. So I'm hoping that tonight we can enter into the mystery of this. By the way, the church is called in Scripture a mystery. You'll find it in Ephesians chapter 5, where the apostle is speaking in a passage that really deals with the subject of husbands and wives, and marriage. This is a frequently quoted passage at weddings. But in it he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. Now that's how the Lord sees the church. A radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, since they're one person. You can't love your wife without loving yourself, and you can't mistreat your wife without mistreating yourself. But that's another subject. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, and he says this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. So the church is difficult to understand. We can only do so from the viewpoint of Scripture. That's what tells us what the church really is. And that's why it's so important to know from Scripture what the church is and to bear it in mind when you run against some of the difficulties that you run into in the church. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, another reference is to the church as a mystery. This mystery, Paul says, is that through the gospel, verse 6, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So the church is a mystery. Well, what's the idea of it? Why did God call this body into being? The answer is, it is His way of creating a new humanity. The church is a different body of people, and we become, when we enter the church by regeneration of the Spirit, we become a part of a new world, a new humanity, a new life, a new age that God is bringing into being right in the midst of the collapse of the old civilization. And He is successful in His program. I mean, the church is not failing. I often try to think of the church as kind of a beautiful building with a lot of scaffolding around it. And we look at the scaffolding, we think that's part of the building. And the scaffolding keeps rotting and collapsing and falling apart and doesn't last very long. It's rather chintzy and feeble, but the building is not falling. You see, it remains the same. And all we look at in the visible church is the scaffolding that the world sees, but the real church, the body of Christ, is gradually building, expanding throughout the centuries, growing together. Paul has a wonderful description of this in Ephesians, where he says, in chapter 2, verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, His family, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone, and in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." Now that's the fundamental element and nature of the church. It's the dwelling place of God. It's His body. It's Christ. Just as we live in our bodies, so Christ lives in His body, which is the church. You may recall a decade or so ago, there was a movement, a theological movement, called the God is Dead movement. You remember that? And the reason why people thought God was dead was because they'd simply lost His address. They didn't know where He lived anymore, because God lives in His body. You look in the world, and God's not there. All the crime and evil, tonight on the news, we were listening to the revelations that have been made now about Stalin and his terrible murderous excesses in the Soviet Union in the Stalin days, and how millions, literally millions of people, of his own people, with no cause whatsoever, were massacred, huge amounts. Well, you look at those kind of things and you'd have to say, well, where is God? And this is what you run into, isn't it? Frequently, people raise that question. Where is God? What kind of a world is this? You say God made this world. Well, where is He? And the answer, of course, is He's in His body. And it's through His body that He's operating in the midst of the world. And He announces to us that the old creation, the one that began in Genesis 1, and fell in Adam, has all been falling apart through the centuries and will keep on doing so. And we're in the midst of a collapsing civilization from that outward standpoint. But in the midst of the decay and the corruption. God is creating a new organism, a new humanity, a new body. And ultimately, the curtain will be raised in a most dramatic scene on the day of the manifestation, as Paul calls it, the manifestation of the sons of God. See, what's been happening all along will suddenly be revealed to the whole world, and the universe will stand in awe at what God has been creating all this time. Now, you don't see this except by faith. When you believe the Scriptures, you begin to understand what it is to be a part of the church. And if we hold that in our minds all the time, it will help a great deal as we struggle with some of the surface problems of the church, to realize what we're a part of. There's another passage that I use, I love frequently in this, where Paul is writing to Timothy, and apparently Timothy was getting pretty discouraged with the church. And Paul encourages him with a wonderful word that I think is very helpful to give us an idea of what the church is supposed to be. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he says, verse 14, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Now think about that for a minute. See, it's in the church that you find the support for the truth. A pillar is that which supports or upholds the roof. The pillars along the wall there are supporting the beams that hold up this building. And the foundation, of course, undergirds, underlies everything. And what this passage says is that in the church you will find the full the support of truth, the foundation of all reality, and the pillars which display it for all mankind to see. And that's the work of the church. Now, the church, therefore, is made up of Jew and Gentile alike. It's without distinction of person or race or color or creed or sex, male and female. You know the great passage in Galatians, which is often quoted, that in Christ there is neither bond slave or free man or male or female, or Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ Jesus. So that in the church you have the whole of humanity brought to a level and incorporated in this wonderful new organization. It seems awfully warm in here to me. Is it? Can we open some windows or turn down some heat or something? What? I'm afraid you'll all be asleep on me here. If I don't get some relief here, some way. You know, it always strikes me as very strange that we know so little about the church, yet God has given us a living visual aid to carry around with us all the time that tells us what the church is like. What's it called? Your body, yeah. You're living in a body. And the church is Christ's body. And just as your body responds to the directions of the head, your head, so the church is to respond to the directions of it, its head. And he is called the head of the body. In the first chapter of Ephesians, you get that term very clearly set forth. So that his life that is being manifested in the church, and we are functioning as instruments and agents of our Lord. It's by Him, by His church, that the Lord works in the world today. And we'll see more of that when we come to the work of the ministry. There's another figure that's used of the church in the book of Revelation that's distinctive. What is that? You had a reference to it here in Ephesians, but it's primarily developed in Revelation. The bride, yes, the church is the bride of Christ. He loves the church, we're told. He gave himself for her. And the Revelation opens on that note. Now unto him who loved us and gave himself for us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So that the Lord values the church as a husband would value his bride. And then there's another figure used in the opening, in the second chapter of Hebrews, that's distinctive about the church. What is it called there? Do you know? Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 10 and 11, he says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now that includes the sisters as well, the cistern, as well as the brethren. Yeah. So we're the family of our Lord as well. You see, no one figure can do justice to the church. It's a mystery. And we mustn't ever think of it as just another human institution. It is a strange organization that exists in the world as God's instrument of working and therefore has enormous influence upon events, human events. Then we've already looked at the term that Paul employs in Ephesians about the church as the dwelling place of God or the temple of God. You get that in 1 Corinthians 3:16 as well, and in 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple. The church is a temple, a holy temple unto the Lord. And all of these are simply ways of describing what the church is like. Peter, with his great practical sense, has a very instructive word about the church and what it is. He says in 1 Peter, oh yes, here it is, in 1 Peter chapter 2, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house," that's the temple again, "to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And a little further down in the same chapter, he develops this a little bit further, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may," and here's the purpose of that, "that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." All of this gives rise to what our Lord taught about his people. Remember in saying to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now, I think it's very helpful to bear that in mind when you come to church or have anything to do with God's people, that regardless of all the difficulties you may run into, you're dealing with the salt of the earth. What's salt for? Yes, it's a preservative and a flavoring element. And therefore, without the church here in the world, conditions in this country and all over the world would be impossible to live with. If you think of it in that light, the presence of God's people on earth is what makes life habitable on this planet. If it were not for the church, it would be impossible to exist. Evil would be so rampant, so vicious, so cruel, we wouldn't dare meet together like this. Or to walk down the street would be to take your life in your hands. It's getting that way almost like that anyhow. But think of what it would be like if the salt were removed, and where the light of the world, that is the source of truth, where truth begins to break through and people begin to understand themselves and understand what life is like. So don't minimize the church. It is a fantastic organization, and it was created by God. He thinks highly of it. He has brought it into being by means of the Spirit, and it serves an enormously important function in the world today. All right. Now I want to turn to the second statement here, that all of this finds expression as a local church. We can imagination, at least, think of the whole church all over the world, consisting of every believer who is born of the Spirit. Doesn't make any difference whether they are members of a local church or not. They're part of the body of Christ. And there are a lot of people, I think, that are members of the church in that biblical sense that probably are not members of a local group or don't even maybe attend meetings regularly. They will be weak and ineffectual to some degree because of that lack, but that isn't what makes you part of the church, is joining a local group or even attending a local group. But to be born of the Spirit is what introduces you to it. And yet each local church must think of itself in some sense as all of this is true of us right here. And the ones who attend this local assembly and the ones down the street and all scattered through the Bay Area. Each one thinks of itself as a microcosm of the whole. And what is true of the whole church is true also of the local church. So when Jesus says that he, as he said to his disciples at the after the resurrection in the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He's talking, you see, about the whole sweep of the church from his first coming to his second, and all the members of it. And wherever they are, scattered all over the earth, he is with them. Now that finds expression in a practical way in his words given in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I, he says, in the midst of them. So we can think quite properly of the Lord as head of this church, and functioning as its director and its initiator and its planner and its empowerer. Scripture encourages us to do this. Now, this, I think, is one of the great lacks of the churches today. There is such a lack of the sense of Jesus as Lord of this local church, that he's in our midst, and that he is planning all kinds of fascinating programs and encounters and adventures and dangers for us as we penetrate the community around here. Just as he sent his whole body into all the world, so he sends this local body into the world. And this is why it's such a mistake for a Christian church to get the idea that the way to escape the pressures and the problems and the corruption of the world around us is to gather together in a tightly knit lifestyle that is monastic, virtually, where you exclude yourself from contact with any non-Christians, and you send your children to Christian schools, or you teach them only at home, and you don't let them encounter the world in any way, and you try to keep them from the world. See, that's a mistake, isn't it? The violation of what the Lord has told us the church is for. It's to be salt in the world and light of the world. And therefore, there must be contact with it. And I don't think there's anything more exciting as an aspect of the doctrine of the church than our Lord's words to his disciples when he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, I come from Montana, where there's lots of sheep, and I've seen a lot of sheep herders. But I've never seen one that sent his sheep out into the midst of wolves. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? Wolves can handle sheep very quickly. Just one slash of their mouth and their jaws and a sheep's throat is ripped wide open. And there's no, it takes only a second to do so. A sheep is virtually helpless under the attack of a wolf. But here's a shepherd who says, "I send you forth that way." Now that's the position that believers are to be in today. See, they're to be in touch with the world and know that they're in danger. They're under attack. They will be imperiled. And the only safety is that they recall the fact that the shepherd is with them. The shepherd is with them to empower them, to guide them, to instruct them, to teach them, to encourage them, and to comfort them when they fail and restore them. And this is what makes it possible for sheep to survive in the midst of wolves. But it's exciting too, isn't it? This is one reason, I think, why so many young people, young Christians particularly, get discouraged with the church when you have a rabbit hole mentality in which you try to, you know, just hide in a rabbit hole and pop up and look around to see that there's no enemies and then scurry across and pop into another hole somewhere. People with that kind of mentality live their lives in their rabbit holes without any sense of any danger. And that's boring, isn't it? We need danger. We need exposure. We need to be tested. And this is what young people particularly call out for. So it's a great mistake to run programs that all center upon keeping a group happy within itself and to lose that sense of outreach, of moving out to touch lives around you and of being in contact with non-Christians, because that's what gives the flavor and the verve and the excitement of Christian living. Any comment on that? I don't want to. Yes. There's a. I don't know if you're referring specifically to the new movement in the field of theology today, but there are new thrusts coming recently in the evangelical world that go under various titles like dominion theology, reconstructionism, and so on. And this is an attempt to view the church as the instrument of change in the world, but with the idea that we are to utilize the standard approaches of politics and legislature and judicial system and so on, and put Christians into all these positions and thus control the government and be able to bring about Christian accomplishments that way. Is that what you had in mind? Yeah. Now, you see, that's a partial attempt to move in the right direction. That senses That opposes the idea of Christians just withdrawing from the world, and quite properly it does. But what it lacks is, what the Scriptures also teach us, is God's way of the church working, which is to lose your life, to serve people, to seek for power, but to recognize that God can use feeble exploits and weaknesses, and that he, even in humble ways, will employ people doing something that doesn't look very impressive and never gains attention and is never heralded in the newspaper and doesn't require election or being put into an office to do it, and changing the whole community or a whole institution that way. And this is the way God loves to work. He doesn't work through those obvious ways, at least regularly. Sometimes he does, but yes, Bob? Sure. There's nothing wrong with a Christian being in politics and so on. What I am attacking on this concept is the idea that this is the way to do it. God's way of doing, of changing the world, is to put Christians into office. Now, you don't find that in Scripture. It's, in fact, we're told quite the opposite, that God chooses the obscure and the weak and the forgotten and the rejects of the world, oftentimes, to do his work. So that though it's not wrong to seek office and to serve in office as a Christian and so on, we need not think that this is the way that God plans to do his work. Yes. Yes. I was going to comment on that if a question was raised about it. Years ago, when we first started here, we had a membership. We had people sign what we called the Covenant of Fellowship. And it was a sort of an expression of what it meant to be a Christian that everybody read and signed if they wanted to be a member. And then they met with the elders, and then they were presented to the congregation. And much as many churches do in other places, we accepted them as members. Remember that, Ben and Betty? Yes. Yeah. And then it kept bothering me, and I think some of our other elders, because I have never been able to find any place in Scripture that reflects a membership other than the membership of the body in the body of Christ by means of the baptism of the Spirit. And so we finally talked it over at great length and finally decided it was just a lot of struggle to keep up the membership list, and you had to, you know, call it every now and then, and you had to call on people if they didn't show up regularly and so on. And we said, look, God's got a recording angel. Let's let him handle all that. And we'll just recognize people on the basis of their profession of faith and the demonstration of their life. If that is in accord with Scripture, then they're a member of the body here, and we'll just treat them that way. And it's been a great relief ever since to do that. So you'll never talk us into going back to it if that was what you had in mind. I'm sure it wasn't. Okay, yes. Sure, if you can. I did not mean to to attack homeschooling as something wrong at all, because it can be right in places. Nothing wrong with that. The original basis of teaching children was in the home, and I don't object to that. And if parents feel that's wise for a period of time, that's fine. I just think it's unwise to let that be the entire education that your children receive, because it separates them from the contact with the world around and making non-Christian friends and so on. And this is a very vital element. You know, our Lord never let his disciples just hang around with each other in a little private club. He sent them out, as he said, into the midst of wolves. And he made them go out on their own, two by two. And they had a great time. They came back all excited. They'd never seen God work so wonderfully as when they came back from those witnessing tours that he sent them on. So it's very clear from Scripture that the Lord wants this to be an element. Yes, you had your hand up. Yes. Well, this is an issue that's frequently asked us about. How do you handle accountability? Well, the answer is the Scriptures say that we're all accountable to each other. that any Christian has the right to reprove or rebuke or exhort or admonish somebody else, and we're accountable to each other to encourage one another, comfort one another. You could list scriptures as long as your arm that exhort us to this kind of ministry of bearing one another's burdens and so on. When our Lord in Matthew 18 speaks about discipline in the church, what does he say? If your brother has aught against you, or if your brother sins, go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You see, that's accountability. But he doesn't say anything about call up the members, the head of the club, and have him hauled on the carpet to be examined by a ruling board.
Verses later, it does.
Well, if he does not respond, yes, then there's room for that.
That raises the question: how would you tell it to the church? I mean, if there's two or three people going to this person and pointing out.
Well, when that discipline is refused, there's another step, and then finally, it's to be told to the whole church in their regular assembly. We've had to do that several times here. It's been a very instructive and a very painful ministry, but it's been very profitable. And we've had dramatic recoveries from that as a result of it. And I think this is a part of the church, you see, the ministry of the church that is suffering today, and because of it, the church is very weak. I might say a word about that, however. Be sure that if you're involved in any kind of a ministry of that sort, that you do it according to the scriptures, because if you don't, you're apt to be hauled out on a lawsuit like some of the newspaper reports have told us, where people have who are being disciplined in harsh and really unscriptural ways reacted by suing the church and the leaders of it, and winning considerable sums of money because of that. But I examined those very carefully and saw that in every instance what they did was really unscriptural. They did not go about it according to the scriptures. They followed the traditional pattern of the church instead, and that's what got them into trouble. But if it's done, in a loving way, without severity, Jesus teaches us this in the great section in John 13, the washing of his disciples' feet. See, this is a picture of cleansing another person. And it's a humiliating task. It's not easy to do. It takes a great deal of personal humility to do it. And it's not one that is always welcome. Dr. Ironside used to say, it makes a great deal of difference the temperature of the water that you use. Some people come, with a basin of frigid cold water with ice cubes floating in it, and they say, "Here, stick your feet in here." In other words, their attitude is so cold and forbidding and stern that nobody wants to let them wash their feet that way. And others are so upset by what's happened. They're all angry and upset, and they come and yell at the person, and it's as though they had boiling water in their pan. And nobody wants to have that hot water, get into hot water like that either. But if you come, as Paul puts it, in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also, that you also can be tempted, then that's a different approach. Then people will allow you to wash their feet. I think we have to quit and take a break. Come back afterward. Okay, take a 5-minute break here. Turn to the passage that opened my own eyes in this regard about the functioning of the church in the world today in chapter 4 of Ephesians. By the way, this is the section which I developed mostly in the book Body Life, that I'm sure most of you are acquainted with, and I've tried to set forth what this teaching is from this passage from that. I'd like to begin with verse 7 of this chapter. Oh, okay. I understand you were studying this passages in John's class, were you? All right. Now the apostle's talking about believers. He said that there's one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. But to each one of us, grace has been given. Now, that's not the grace of salvation. That's another term for spiritual gifts. They're called graces as well, because, one, they're freely given, and two, they're graceful. They look good when you're doing them. Just as a graceful person is an attractive object to watch. Look at these ice skaters, for instance. They're beautiful the way they skate around, and that's grace. We call that grace. But this is the sense in which this word is used. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it or measured it out, divided it. And that's why it says, as he quotes this passage, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, you were debating as to who the captives were. Is that right? Yes. I take it that this is a reference to our Lord's parable of the strong man who is bound. Remember, he told a story about a strong man who keeps his goods under control, and then a stronger one comes and binds him and frees his captives, frees his goods, takes his goods is the phrase he uses, and releases them, frees them. Now, Satan is the strong man who holds the world in captivity, and when Christ came, he, stronger than Satan, he bound the strong man, and by means of the cross, as Paul says in Colossians, and he delivers us. We're freed now to be free. For freedom, Christ has made us free, Paul says in Galatians. And so these are the captives, and not only does he free them and lead them in his train, but he gave gifts to them. And now Paul puts in a little parenthesis here, theological parenthesis. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. There's been a good deal of controversy over that as to whether this is a reference to what the Apostles' Creed says is when our Lord died on the cross, he descended into hell. And many have linked this verse with that idea, that when he descended to the lower earthly regions, that would be the account of him descending into hell. I don't read it that way. I don't believe that Jesus descended into hell. I think it's a reference rather to the grave, and that this is what it's talking about here, that he came from heaven
into earth and became obedient unto death and then was buried in the grave and from that ascended again to into the heavens to give gifts unto men. At whatever way you take that, however, it's clear that in verse 11 that the gifts that he gave were men. He gave men to the church, leaders to the church, and he gave gifts to the men, and then the men to the church. He lists those in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service or the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. All right. It's clear then that the Lord himself gives the leadership to the church. He appoints apostles. First of all, he sent out the apostles, and he instructed them that they were to bear in mind all that he had said unto them. The Spirit would help them in that. They were to write this and teach this and instruct the church. And, of course, this is where the New Testament came from. The New Testament is basically apostolic. And it has authenticity because it comes from the apostles. Or, as in the case of Timothy and Titus and others, those closely associated with the apostles. Luke is a case in point. The Lord is the one who sent them out. And then he gave some to be evangelists and some pastor teachers. I take it that I always read that as a hyphenated term, not two things, pastors and teachers, but pastor teachers. Men who shepherd, that's what a pastor is, a shepherd. Who guard and guide the flock to prepare God's people for the work of the ministry. Now, you know, I'm sure, that the great issue of that passage is that the ministry, the work of the ministry, is to be done by the people, isn't it? Not by the pastor teachers or the evangelists or the apostles. That these were necessary steps to instruct the people about the work of the ministry. And the gifts that the Lord gave are the spiritual gifts that every believer has. Now, what I would like to ask, and what I find very few people seem to ask these days, including teachers and preachers and pastors, is, what is the work of the ministry? Just what is it that we're supposed to do? How many do you think would have an answer to that? Do you have an answer to that? What is the work of the ministry? To what? Well, that's an aspect of it. But I want a more general term that would include all of the aspects. Yes. That's the result of the work of the ministry. Exercising a gift, that's certainly a part of it, yes. But not the whole thing. Yes, Eddie?
How about the reason Jesus Christ and as Jesus said in Gospel of John chapter 6, because you believe in him.
Yes, that's a good answer. This is the work of God. They asked him, what shall we do to work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. All right. That is a good clue. Because what it's really saying is that the work of the ministry is the work that Jesus came to do. We're now carrying on what he began. You remember how Luke begins the Gospel of, or the Book of Acts, listen to these words. In my former book, Theophilus, and so on, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He began it. But who's doing it now? Well, the church is. The work of the ministry. Now, what was that ministry that he did? Well, let's get his own words on that. If you turn to Luke, the fourth chapter, there's a very fascinating incident in our Lord's ministry shortly after he began, where in verse 16 we're told he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," or the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that's a very amazing event. What is the part of Isaiah that he found? Do you know? 61st chapter. Where Isaiah predicts that this would be our Lord's ministry. And he quotes it and applies it to himself, doesn't he? And look at the elements of it. First, it's to be a Spirit-filled ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. So the work of the ministry is to be done in the power of the Spirit. That's the first thing we learn. Second, it's to preach good news to the poor. Now, obviously, the poor in earthly goods are often the most receptive to this because they have so little in the world. But this certainly doesn't exclude the rich, does it? There are many who have become Christians as rich people, although it's more difficult, as Jesus himself said. But what is the sense of poorness here that he's talking about? Yes, it's a beatitude, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, the ones who feel like they're bankrupt, that they have no resources, that they're unable to cope with life, they're inadequate, they can't handle things, life is overwhelming them, they have a sense of need, of support, of strength, of deliverance, whatever it may be. These are the ones who are the candidates for the gospel. And so the work of the ministry was to preach the good news to the poor, tell them there's a way that you can be accepted before God without having good works and important standing in the eyes of the world and so on. And so that's the first thing. That's evangelism, isn't it? Then he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, or for the captives. Who are the captives? Do you know any captive people? Yes, bound by habits of drugs, alcohol, bitterness, lust, sexual perversions. Captives all around us, aren't they? Trapped, people trapped by their own habits, their own weaknesses, and so on. And what are we to do? proclaim freedom to them. There's a way to be freed from this. This is to be the message, you see, of the church to people in the world. I think it's sometimes difficult to say this because people want to justify their weaknesses and claim that they can't help themselves, that they're made this way, that there's no possibility of changing them. And, you know, that's a widespread feeling. Maybe some of us have done this same thing. Did you ever say to somebody, well, I can't help it if I lose my temper, I'm Irish. You know? Or, you know, after all, I'm Italian. What do you expect? So we justify all these things because we say we can't be changed. But see, the good news is to proclaim freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And we can be freed up from all these habits. That's the work of the ministry, to tell people that. That's the teaching ministry, I think, of the church. See, we instruct them that there is a way out. You don't have to live this way. That through the gospel and through the understanding of how God works and the power of the Spirit, you can be freed up from this. You don't have to give way to these things. Then the third element is the recovering of sight to the blind. Now, do you know any blind people? Yeah, people stumble along. Isn't it amazing how people will injure themselves and never seem to realize what they're doing and make terrible decisions and think they're doing the right thing, and it's the most destructive thing they can do? I don't think a week goes by but what we don't encounter somebody with a problem like that who has messed up their lives, and they thought they were doing right all along. And especially today, this is widespread, where people, you know, they go live with one another without marriage, they shack up with one another, and you ask, suggest to them that this is harmful or hurtful to them, and they look at you wide-eyed and say, well, we're not doing anything wrong. And you see, that's blindness, because what's happening is they're destroying something very vital in their lives. They're hurting themselves severely. And they're hurting the fabric of society is coming unraveled as a result of things like this. As Paul puts it in the letter to the Ephesians, for this cause the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. That is, God's wrath is the consequences of evil that come in human life because of our actions and choices. So part of the ministry, you see, is to help people see this and to open their eyes through teaching and through prayer for them. Prayer is a powerful means of helping people to understand things and see things rightly. And oftentimes when you pray for somebody, you'll find their attitude begins to change and they see things in a different light. So this is part of the ministry of the saints. And then the third, next element, to release the oppressed. What is this? That sounds a bit like freedom to the captives, but it must be different. What's the additional element here in the word oppressed? Yes, there's an oppressor. There's a demonic element here. The oppressed are those who have fallen into oppression, being held bondage by demonic spirit. I had a father and son come to see me this week and tell me a very dramatic story about how this boy had gotten into the occult world. And his girlfriend had gone in much further. She started out with a Ouija board, and then she got into tarot cards, and then she began to hear voices, and finally, this boy's father had a chance to bear witness to her, she acknowledged that she needed help and that she was miserable, but she said, I can't accept Jesus. She said, they won't let me. And he began to pursue it with her and found out that she was under the control of an evil spirit. And so he talked with her about the scriptures, and he showed her the promises of Jesus. And he asked her if she wanted to be freed from that, and she said she did. And so he prayed with her and had her pray, and she was just visibly, right before their eyes, freed up, delivered. And she felt a great sense of freedom from this. And now she's growing in the Lord. She's studying the Word. The boy and her are beginning to read the Scriptures together. There's been a tremendous sense of freedom and deliverance. You see, that's the work of the ministry. And all Christians are to be able to do that. This was a layman who did that. Somebody whose name, if I told him, you'd all know, because he comes to this church and is prominent here. But he's not a pastor. He's a businessman, but he knows the scriptures, and he's able to help somebody like this. And it's a wonderful ministry. You see, much of this could go on. And how exciting it is to see God in this day and age set somebody free right in front of your eyes. Isn't that something? It gives you a sense, you see, that you're an instrument of the Almighty. And this is the excitement of the church. Then the last element of this ministry is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, what does that mean? The acceptable year of the Lord. I think we ought to turn back to Isaiah 61 and see this for ourselves, because it's a very remarkable thing. This is the passage that Jesus read. It's the first verses of the chapter. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That phrase, by the way, is left out in most of the versions of the New Testament. But I think it should be included, because it's certainly part of the Isaiah passage. And it means, therefore, a ministry of comfort, doesn't it? To bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But that's not the end of the sentence, is it? And the day of vengeance of our God. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus stopped in mid-sentence, at a comma, and closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But he didn't read the last phrase. Why not? Because it hasn't come yet, has it? Yeah. This is the day of the Lord's favor. Today is the acceptable time, Paul says. Now is the day of salvation. And so what believers are to do is to reassure people that though the times are frightening and scary, and the world seems to have gone mad, and it's worse every year. I remember years ago I was down in South America, and I saw on the marquee of a theater, in Spanish, the words of a well-known movie back then. And in Spanish, it struck me very funny, because it said, El mundo es loco, 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 loco. It's a mad, 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 mad world. And it's true, isn't it? But and people actually are frightened today, terribly frightened. They go to bed with a strange feeling in their stomachs because they don't know what's happening. And we're to reassure them that this is the day of the Lord's favor. He's in control, and he has held open the door of salvation. It's not too late. You can come to God. And yet today, we're not in the great tribulation. This is not the day of the Lord's vengeance yet. That will come, but we're not there as yet. So all this, you see, is a reassuring ministry, proclaiming the acceptable year, explaining the times to people. Now that's a great ministry, isn't it? And all of us can have a part in it. That's the glory of it. Now, where do you perform this ministry? Do you have to have a pulpit or a classroom? No, you do it over the water fountain, in the back seat of the car, over a cup of coffee at a lunch counter, in your living room with a small group of people. You do it when you're, swimming at the beach or lying on the sand or whatever it is, wherever you are, that's where the ministry is to take place. That's where it did with the Lord. That's where it does with us. And when the church begins to engage in that kind of ministry, I'll tell you, you can't believe how excited people get. I've had people call me up at 2 o'clock in the morning, just so excited they had to tell me what the Lord had done in how they had reached somebody and their life had been changed, and they just had to tell somebody. And that's all right. That's why I got an unlisted number. Okay. All right. Well, that's the work of the church. What an exciting thing it is. Let me just close this before we open it up for a general session of questions. I'd like to read a paragraph out of my little book on body life. Have you ever noticed that the really important figures of the New Testament are not the priests and the monks? They are shepherds, fishermen, tax gatherers, soldiers, politicians, tent makers, physicians, and carpenters. These are the ones who occupy the center of the stage. So it must be again today. You can tell the good news of God at work around a water cooler in an office if the occasion is right, or to another over a lunch bucket. You can heal a hurt in a car while you're driving home. You can teach the truth that frees over a cup of coffee in your kitchen, or pray the prayer of deliverance beside a sick bed. You can interject Christian insights into business transactions or governmental problems, and they may mean the difference between conflict and strife, between heaven and hell. No wonder the church is called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And this is the ministry God has given us to do. Okay. Any comments now or questions? We want to pursue this a little further. Oh, yes. These gifts are scattered all through the body. There are many pastors that are not full-time ministers. Here in this church, there are many people who have a pastoral gift, and there are many teachers, and there are many evangelists. I think about 10% of a congregation would probably have the gift of evangelism. If they would begin to exercise it, we could have some, interesting things happen. Just a few seem to do it, but when you do find them, it's wonderful how they're always bringing people to Christ. I could name you some in the congregation. Greg?
Good.
Good. That's in view of the shoreline service at Easter, isn't it? To prepare for that, yeah. And there's nothing wrong with this. See, when you have, if you have a gift of evangelism, if you like to talk to people, and you can make the gospel clear to them, there's nothing wrong with sharpening your skills a bit by learning approaches and various verses of scripture to use and so on, and that's what these classes can help. Now, anybody is to be a witness. You don't have to be an evangelist to take a class like this, because we're all to be a witness, which means we tell what happened to us and what the Lord means to us. And we're all expected to do that. Others have unusual gifts in which they can contact non-Christians easily and delight in doing so. That's the good thing about a gift is you enjoy doing it. If you have a gift, you'll enjoy exercising it. It'll be fun and it'll be something you want to do very much, whether it be teaching or preaching or evangelizing or whatever. Tinas? Mm-hmm. Well, I think you're right, Tinas, that you know, words that without a life that backs it up are really very empty and very ineffective. You can't, just as a case in point, Jimmy Swaggart preaches the gospel, I think, quite correctly in what he says about it, but his life gives it a lie, doesn't it? And people don't believe him anymore because of the way of the things that have been said about it. So it's true, you will find a great deal of impact by your words if your life backs it up by the kind of a person that you are. Yeah, behavior and belief. James is a great book for that, to teach us that. Somebody asked me about saying a word about where officials like the Pope and archbishops and so on fit in here. Well, these are extra-biblical ideas. They come from the traditions, not from the scriptures. There is no pope in the scriptures. Peter was not the first pope, regardless of what the Roman Catholic Church claims, because he had no position of ascendancy over the other apostles. Paul rebuked him and corrected him. You remember in that famous scene in the Epistle to the Galatians, and our Lord had to correct him, and he proved wrong on occasion, and he was married, and all these things that you see mark him as not at all the first pope. Archbishops are the same. There's no such term in Scripture. Bishops are simply pastors or elders. The term is the same. An elder is a bishop, and a bishop is an elder. Elder refers to the man, the maturity of the man. Bishop refers to his work. It's really the word overseer, one who oversees the work of others and helps them, trains them, and so on. But in no sense were there to be archbishops and so on. A hierarchy, I'm convinced, is unbiblical of any sort, either in the local church or in the church at large. If we Protestants believe that it's wrong to have a pope over the whole church, then it's no improvement to have one in every church. And yet that's what often takes place, where you have a pastor who becomes a little tin god, and he's the final authority, and his word is law, and he settles all arguments and tells the board where to go and what to do and so on. This is, there's a There's a description of such a man in one of John's letters. He says, Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence among you. And he says, when I come, I'll take care of him. Don't worry. Yeah. No, that's an interpretation based upon certain passages, which I think are speaking about other things. But it's the question was about Christ descending into hell. Is that in the scriptures? That was not a part of the original Apostles' Creed. That was added probably in about the 3rd century. And it was a result of a mistranslation of the word grave. He was buried in the grave. And that was translated, he descended into hell. And that's where it got into the Apostles' Creed. But it does not belong there, I don't think.
Way along that same line, doesn't it say somewhere in Scripture, I don't remember where, but that...
Well, no, the Lord said that about the church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yeah, that's in Matthew 11. Well, gates are defense, are stationary in a city wall, and it's the picture of hell under attack from the church. Not the church under attack, but hell is under attack. The church is the instrument of God to attack the city of hell, you see, and its gates cannot prevail against it. God can reach in and snatch the captives out of hell itself, you see, and deliver them. That's the picture. All right. Our time is up, so we'll let you go. And remember that Brian Morgan will be teaching next week. Yes.
When it says that he killed all things, I always thought he did go to hell. He still
yeah.
So I'll say.